Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this blessed worship service and everything leading up to this moment, just even starting with our breakfast preparations today and enjoying all of that together. Thank you, God, for our church family. Thank you for everyone that you've brought to our worship today and those who are joining us online. And we're grateful to, as the song just said, to bring you glory, to exalt Christ, to draw our attention and our hearts to the wonders of your goodness and your grace today. Thank you that you're a God of righteousness, of justice, and one who will bring judgment upon those who are needing it, but at the same time, you are a God of grace and love and deep compassion, and you offered your Son so that we would be able to escape that judgment. So, Lord, we just want to lift this time up to you, God. We thank you for this word that we're going to hear from Amos once again today, and grateful that you have brought ready hearts and listening ears, those who are ready to receive your word. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Amos, another of the minor prophets with a major message. Amos chapter 2, and how timely and relevant God's word is, because as we saw last Sunday in part 1, that God does indeed care greatly about everything that's going on in the world, the evils that are being perpetrated against other people. This is on a national scale and an individual scale. God cares and knows what's happening with Iran and Israel. He knows every detail. He knows what's going on in the streets of LA, the rioting and destruction happening. He knows about the horrible, murderous shootings that happened yesterday in Minnesota of the two politicians there. God knows it all, and he cares deeply about every single detail. And we saw last week that he cares so much that he's going to judge all the nations for their wicked behavior. But today in chapter 2, or part 2, as we continue to study the God who cares here in Amos, we see that the roaring and thundering of God's voice against sin is not only against the evil nations that surrounded Israel, but also to Israel themselves. He is not a God of partiality. He is a just God who hates all sin, whoever commits it. And of course, in his passionate, zealous, righteous hatred toward sin, he also provides the way that every sinner and any sinner can escape that great wrath that they so deserve. The gospel of grace is that God, in his loving kindness, his care for wretched sinners, both Jew and Gentile, he did what nobody could do. No human could do. Nobody in existence could do. He sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the blame and bear the punishment that should have been poured out on us. And Jesus, he received the penalty for our debt of sin, and he bore it all in his body on the cross. And the only way that that could have been acceptable to a thrice holy God was for him to be perfectly holy himself, which he was. Blameless, without sin, unblemished was the Lamb of God who was slain on our behalf, slain for sinners. And so the invitation, the call, the command, the pleading is for anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior would turn from their unbelief, would turn from their wickedness, would turn from their sins, and completely put their trust in him alone. That is the call of the gospel. That is the command of the gospel even. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. And the Bible says, you will be saved. You will be saved. This is the promise of eternal life that God gives, the God who cares. He gives the hope and promise of salvation, forgiveness of all of our sins, and the knowledge of God himself, a personal relationship. Hey, this is part of the every promise of your word that we so celebrate, that we so love, that we're so comforted by. and we should be every day. Last Sunday, we spent some time considering the truth that general revelation, revelation that God gives to everyone through the creation, is enough to condemn and damn people to hell, whether they've heard of that gospel, whether they've heard of this Jesus, whether they know about Christianity or not. And so, whether it's Muslims or anyone else, other nations or religions in the world, Buddhists, Confucianists, whatever, our call as Christians is to make disciples of all the nations by going and proclaiming the good news of salvation. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what we have to preach. So God's thunderous word continues through his prophet Amos that we started last week, as he was roaring against the wicked behavior of Israel's neighbors. He doesn't stop with them. Now he's addressing the evils of his own chosen people, Judah and Israel. And I want to submit to you this morning from Amos chapter 2, four ways that the household of God can commit spiritual suicide. Okay, four ways that the household of God can commit spiritual suicide. And so this is the sermon from our text today, starting in chapter 4 of Amos 2, chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and the rest of the chapter. So if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read our text for this morning, starting in Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. And just to continue here, we're going to get to this next week, but chapter 3, the first couple of verses say this. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Verse 2 says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's a clear, straightforward word, pretty much, that we get today. Again, God's judgment going onto his own people, the God who cares. Our title for today's judgment begins with the household of God. So when I speak of the household of God, we think of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. We think of the church, okay? And so this is very directly applicable to us today. And so we want to take heed to these four ways that the household of God can commit spiritual suicide. And if you're taking notes, I didn't write this out for you in your bulletins, but the first one is this from verse 4.
exchange God's truth for lies. Exchange God's truth for lies. And as I already said, this is directly to Judah. If you'll notice, the verse 4 and verse 6, they both start the exact same way that Amos addresses the nations, right? All six of the nations that we went over last week. For three transgressions and for four, okay, multiplied, repeated, just overflowing sins and iniquities that the people have committed. He says, I will not revoke its punishment. Okay, same for Judah, same for Israel, same for all the nations. God says, I will not turn back my wrath. Okay, judgment is coming. Judah, the southern kingdom of God, is not guiltless. God's people are equally accountable, okay, if not more, because they had direct communication and knowledge of him, right? God had literally given them his word, which we theologians call special revelation, right? General revelation is available to all people generally, universally, through creation. Everybody can see it. But special revelation is God's revealing of himself through his word, through speaking to the prophets, to Israel in the Old Testament. And this is what the household of God all has. And so it says, judgment is coming upon them because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Hey, there it is. They rejected, they neglected God's word, God's law. And they didn't keep it. They didn't follow it. They didn't obey what it said to do. So as the church, being God's people, as I said, it's like applies directly to us, doesn't it? As those who have God's word, the Bible, biblical teaching, especially here at Faith Bible Church, those who have had a Christian upbringing, who've been exposed to the gospel, have been instructed in the teachings of the word, and this describes many of us who are here today on this Father's Day Sunday, we have even less excuse if we were to reject God, reject Jesus Christ, if you are living in continual disobedience to God's word. Remember what Jesus said. Hey, to whom much is given, much is what? Required. That's right. There's a story of a church member who said to the pastor, I don't know why you preach about the sins of Christians. After all, the sins of Christians are different from the sins of unsaved people. The pastor says, yes, they're worse. And there's some ring of truth to that, isn't it? Kind of. I remember at a previous church I was at, one of the dear church members mentioned that she had a harder time being patient and gracious toward church members who do wrong because church members know what's right because they've been taught, they've been just taught by their pastors and by their spiritual leaders and by their parents, and so they know. And when they act up or do ungodly things, it bothered her more than when she saw unbelievers doing it. And so this is even more accountability that we have as the household of God. It says, their lies also have led them astray. Word for lies there could be translated false gods. Hey, those after which their fathers walked. So instead of holding on to objective truth, God's truth, they exchanged it for lies. They allowed themselves to be led away by the same false gods that their fathers walked, their fathers and grandfathers followed. So this is false gods, a lie, something deceptive, okay, idols that Judah followed. You might think of it this way. Idols are deceptive because they promise to deliver something that they are unable to give. And that's what idols do. That's what false gods do. False gods always promise, but they cannot deliver. Yet Judah chose to reject God and his truth and follow those instead. And it sounds a lot like what happens in the church today. God so often warned Israel of these false gods, of following idols of their neighbors. It's why he commanded them to destroy all the Canaanites. You remember that, right, in Joshua, when they're leaving the promised land and they're about to enter into Canaan? God says to destroy every last one of them. And he didn't want them to be infected by their pagan, perverted, abominable, idolatrous worship and ways, and the ways that they treated each other, which a lot of what we saw last Sunday. He didn't want his people to be infected by that and influenced by that. It's why he warned them not to intermarry with Gentiles, with unbelievers, with pagans, because God knows that their hearts would be turned away from him. Okay, case in point, Solomon, right? Married all those foreign wives, and his heart was taken away. And so God ripped the kingdom of Israel in two. So that's why there's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And yet, as Tony was praying earlier, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, right? The heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can even know it? Okay, outside of Christ, people don't even know the sinfulness and depravity of their own hearts and the deception that's there. But God's people, they chose to live in these wrong, ungodly ways of the previous generations. Those who did not walk with the Lord, those who did not follow his statutes. And they followed their own deceived and depraved desires instead. God's going to hold them accountable. This is grievous sin. And listen, folks, it's grievous sin, it's offensive to God, and it's destructive to them. And it's destructive to us when we follow the ways of our flesh or our just earthly desires and we neglect God's word. And so, listen, another very simple yet profound truth that I find here. Okay, to reject and disobey God's laws and statutes is to reject and disobey God himself. Okay? So get that when you see that Judah rejected God's laws and disobeyed his statutes. They're rejecting him. They're rejecting him personally, the God who saved them, the God who rescued them, the God who delivered them, and they're forsaking God himself. And so what are some ways that people in church can do that? Reject God's law and statutes, disobey his statutes, and in effect reject and disobey God himself. Okay, here's your weekly reminder, folks. Read your Bibles and pray every day. How are you going to live? Jesus said it's like food. It's food and drink for your souls. So we can reject and disobey God himself, even within the church, by neglecting the word, by refusing to pray, by not dealing with our sins, sins of commission, sins of omission. James says, those who know what to do and don't do it, to him it is sin. Those of us who are here at Faith Bible Church, we're pretty aware of what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, right? According to the word. And so I think, again, God's word is very timely, very relevant. These are sometimes difficult things to hear, but we need to hear them, once again, not for our misery or destruction, but for our blessing and for our spiritual flourishing. What is to come of this rebellion of Judah? Verse 5, God says, so I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar? Okay, almost same exact line, word for word, to the six pagan nations. Okay, God says he's going to, same, fire, consume, citadels, destruction, basically. Okay, and you know, in a sense, this was fulfilled in 586 BC when Babylon, okay, Nebuchadnezzar came and they overtook the southern kingdom, right? This happened like 150 years roughly after the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, right? So God is gracious and yet judgment is coming even for his own people. So special revelation is enough both to condemn and to save. And it's only by God's amazing grace that anyone can receive special revelation and is able to respond to it in faith. Okay, this is a gift of God. All of it is a gift of God so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 2, verse 5. So before we get to the next point, I want you to remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Professors of Christ, beware. When I say professor, I don't mean like university professor. I mean those who are claiming to know Christ, professor. If you're not abiding in him and his word and not bearing any real fruit for him, Jesus says it'll be like branches that are cast into the fire to be burned. And I believe that's judgment language that he's using there. So you have to make sure that you are actually connected to the true vine, that Jesus is actually your personal Savior and Lord, and you are abiding in Him and abiding in His Word and abiding in His love, okay? And believing every promise of His Word, that He's going to bear much fruit in you. And that's what happens to a born-again believer. So if you don't want to commit spiritual suicide, don't neglect and reject God's Word, His truth. Don't exchange it for a lie in your head, and more important, in your hearts. The second way that the household of God can commit spiritual suicide, this may be a little bit surprising because of just the extent of the judgment that God says is going to come, but the second way is this, verses 6 and 7, exploit the poor. And here in verse 6, he's speaking to Israel, okay, the northern kingdom. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Okay, these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. Okay, first part of verse 7 there. Until now in this prophecy of Amos, you know, you can kind of imagine them enjoying what Amos has to say, right? As he thunders against all the Gentile pagan nations, and maybe even against the south, against Judah. Okay, the north, like hearing this, and they're enjoying it. Maybe the noose is starting to tighten around their necks a little bit, because it's kind of been a bit of a circle getting closer and closer and closer. Now he addresses them. This is to you, Israel. Same exact language. And if you look at it, Amos actually lists more of Israel's specific transgressions than he does for the other nations. And he starts off with their treatment of the poor, as I just read. Their treatment of the poor. And by the way, this is their own people. Okay? This is within Israel. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Okay, this is taking advantage of the poor who are righteous. Okay, legitimately poor, so to speak, those who are trying to follow God's ways and they would do what's right by Him. But the selfish Israelites are selling them out for their own material, monetary gain. In some cases, this would be selling honest, down-and-out folks into slavery. Okay, these people who would otherwise work to pay off their debt. And apparently another way for greedy Israelites to gain was by bribing judges or officials when they're seeking a judgment against the needy. Okay, so some were receiving these bribes for as little as what a pair of sandals could cost. So these kinds of exploitative behaviors were unbecoming of God's people. Okay, mocking the poor, mistreating the poor, is an affront to God. Okay, it's offense against God. And sometimes I don't know how much we feel that as Christians. Proverbs 14:31 says, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. People who mistreat, oppress, abuse poor and needy taunt his maker, taunt God himself. Proverbs 17 verse 5 says, he who mocks the poor taunts his maker, repeated. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. So calamity is the misfortune of others, right? The bad condition of others. And last one I'll give you is Ecclesiastes 5 verse 13. Ecclesiastes 5:13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Okay, riches being hoarded, lack of giving, lack of helping. This is to his own hurt, and it's to the hurt of the needy. And God calls it a grievous sin, grievous evil. So Israel should have listened to God's word, God's truth, and been generous and open-handed toward the poor, but instead they turn them away. They only look out for their own selfish gain. Verse 7, back to Amos, it's like they were rubbing the head of the helpless in the dust, okay, oppressing and mocking those who had less than them. And, of course, that's what happens when you reject God's word, right? When you neglect the word of God. You default to looking out for number one. I often say that sin makes you stupid. Sin makes us stupid. I'll add to that, sin makes us selfish. Sin makes us just think only about ourselves. I think none of us here today are guilty of directly exploiting the poor and the needy. But I ask, how is your attitude, your heart towards the poor these days? And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart also, the hands move. So what are your actions towards the poor and needy these days? Inside the church, outside the church. Real poverty in the world is a reality of life. Okay? In this country, things are a little tricky there. But Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you, right? But the Son of Man is going to be going soon. And when he said that, he didn't mean, because he's going soon, that you should just not care about the poor ever, right? Or just, treat them badly. He cared for the poor. He did actions that helped the needy. So many people are truly poor today, and when you look at the scope of the world on a global level, it's pretty devastating in certain areas. As God's people, okay, the household of God, I'm here to say that we cannot be indifferent toward those who are in need, because God's word says that we, the household of God, his people, are supposed to be the ones who are taking care of the poor. Jeremiah 22, verses 15 and 16, by way of illustration, tells us this. Jeremiah 22, verse 15 and 16. And it says, and this is addressing Jehoahaz, who didn't follow the good ways of his father Josiah. And Jeremiah 22, verse 15 says, do you become a king because you are competing in Seder? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? And then it was well with him. Verse 16 says, he, talking about Josiah, he pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, then it was all well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? And that's not a well-known passage, right? But it's very telling by way of illustrations. By way of illustration, one of the reasons why King Josiah, who was one of the very, very few righteous kings, one of the reasons why he's called righteous and good is because of his care for those who are afflicted and poor and needy. And God says, is that not what it means to know me? Hey, to know me is to be like him and to care for those who are not well off. In principle, Deuteronomy 15, verses 9 through 11. Deuteronomy 15, verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11, it demonstrates that principle also. And Moses was instructing his people how to treat the poor and needy. And it says, listen to this, beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Verse 11, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Isn't that what Jesus said? Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Okay, Deuteronomy 15, 9 through 11. So I think it's pretty clear the timeless truth for us is that we're supposed to be taking care of the poor, the household of God's responsibility. Again, Proverbs 14, 31, which I gave you the first part of that verse before, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but it finishes like this, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Okay, instead of taunting God, you're honoring God by being gracious to the needy. The ESV says, he who is kind to the poor honors God. So going to the New Testament, it's equally clear as to how we are to take care of the poor. There's a verse that summarizes that principle, that command well. It's 1 John 3. 1 John 3, two verses actually, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle John writes, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Folks, have you ever seen someone needy and poor and closed your heart against them? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Okay? Actions, deeds, works. Let's not just talk the talk, but let's walk the walk. I mean, I have to say, folks, sometimes, you know, I feel the need to remind our dear, blessed Faith Bible Church to be faithful in giving of offerings as part of our worship, part of our responsibility as church members here at Faith Bible Church to further the gospel ministries of this church and to continue to take care of the things that need in this church. But this is beyond that. This is talking about giving. And I love to give for, you know, gospel ministries, Open Arms and like Children's Hunger Fund and, you know, ministries that are doing spiritual work. There's also this other part. And when we consider our tight finances and we consider just we're struggling, you know, maybe some of us are struggling financially and, you know, cars breaking down and, you know, all the bills and left and right, we tend to cave in on our own selves. And we forget the truth of God's word and what he promises as we're faithful. And so I think this is kind of like another one of those things that we don't talk about as much in our kind of, you know, Bible church theological camps. It's needed. 1 John 2, back to 1 John, the previous chapter, verse 4 and 6. Verse 4 says, whoever claims to live in Christ must walk like him. And again, how did Jesus live? What did he spend his time doing? Yes, his emphasis, his priority was eternal life. Amen? It was spiritual matters, right? It was the souls of people. And amen to that. We're all about the gospel. We're all about loving people with the truth of the gospel and things of eternity, not just this world. But Jesus cared for the physical needs of many, many, many untold amounts of people. Okay? He had compassion for them. He hurt when people were hurting. He did something about it. That's what compassion is, that feeling in your bowels and your guts where you've got to help. You've got to lend a helping hand. So he cared for the poor. He was not partial. He cared for the rich too, eternally. But he cared for the poor as well, the needy. John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my what? My commandments. You will obey me. And that goes for this area as well, to care and help the poor. So if exploiting the poor didn't seem like something that would lead to spiritual death and judgment, because, again, there's we'll get to it at the end, because Jesus, or Amos says in the last verses what's coming for Israel because of these sins. The next way that the household of God can commit spiritual suicide is in the last part of verse 7 and verse 8. Engage in sexual immorality and syncretistic worship. Engage in sexual immorality and syncretistic worship. Verse 7b, second part of verse 7 says, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Resort to the same girl, go to the same girl. Almost unbelievably, Amos is saying that fathers and sons were visiting the same prostitute. Okay, this may have been cult prostitutes who were part of the heathen idolatrous worship of the land and of the nations around them. The false gods mentioned earlier. Let me read what one resource said here. We've all heard of Baal, right? Baal and Ashtaroth. But Baal was the supreme god in ancient Canaan and Phoenicia. And as the storm god, he was usually depicted holding a raised lightning bolt. His consort, Asherah, which we read about throughout the Old Testament, right, was the chief female deity and was represented by a carved pole or limbless tree trunk planted in the ground. Baal and Asherah were often mentioned together in Scripture. Sometimes Baal is mentioned with the goddess Ashtoreth, who in Canaanite mythology was closely related to Asherah and may have been for a time considered the same goddess. All of them were fertility gods, and their worship rites, worship rituals, involved sexual perversion. Okay, fertility, just somehow engaging in these things and the prostitutes who were there, and if consorted with them, somehow this would influence the gods of Baal and the female deity of Asherah, and that would help with whether it's having babies or having more produce in the land, and just fertility and all the rest, life. After the death of Joshua, it goes on, the worship of Baal and Asherah became a plaguing and perennial problem for Israel. It did not take long in the very next generation after Joshua. Judges 3 verse 7 says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And so it goes on once the kingdom begins in Samuel, and you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles and just the history of their mixing of their worship of Yahweh, the one true God, through the law of Moses that they knew through special revelation. So syncretism is mixing true worship of the true God with false gods and false practices and false beliefs. Okay, mixing in these pagan rituals and pagan practices with the worship of the one true God. And many times this involved sexual perversion. So this all continued, and we see that there's a double sin involved here, right? Immorality and idolatry. Sexual immorality and syncretistic worship. It's possible that the girl here in Amos might have been a household servant or a common prostitute, not a temple prostitute. But either way, this is perverted and immoral. Hey, you'd think that a Jewish father would want to set a better example for his son and not commit adultery and fornication and all the rest. There's hints here even of a form of incest, right? Which all of these sexual deviations were forbidden throughout the law of Moses. And so, do we see what happens when God's word is rejected and neglected and disobeyed? Okay, when we exchange God's truth for lies, a sheer rebellion, perversion, blatant immorality that defiles God's holy name. Turn with me just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and this is another just significant parallel to what Amos is talking about. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Okay? Self-control, right? Verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. What a wonderful promise and encouragement there. But then look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Hey, may it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And here comes the command, right? Verse 18, flee immorality. That's the Greek word porneia, which is any form of sexual immorality, including pornography, including homosexuality, including adultery, including sex before marriage. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? It's actually not my body, my choice. My body doesn't even belong to me. It belongs to God. And verse 20 says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay, so, I mean, the gist of it here in 1 Corinthians 6, there's a lot there. But basically, folks, we don't want to drag Christ into our sexual immorality. Okay? Drag the Lord, profane his holy name. And those are some very just striking and sharp words from the Apostle Paul. But he has to address the sin in the Corinthian church, which was just gross. Okay? It was disgusting what was going on in Corinth there. and it's the pagan, again, pagan idolatrous religion around them in the New Testament time, there in the town of Corinth. It's this very immoral land, and some of this was seeping into the church, and Paul had to address it. We need to continue to be vigilant in our day, make sure we are addressing our just temptations, and particularly in the area of sexual immorality. This goes for men and for women, but particularly, again, just it seems like a common problem with men. Let me give you S. Lewis Johnson, just on some, a little bit of help on repentance, as one of his seminary professors at Dallas Theological Seminary always told them. And he said, "Men, it is necessary to keep short accounts with God. Hey, you don't get into the habit of sinning half a dozen times and then the number gets to six and you repent, or wait until the end of the day in order to confess failure before God. Hey, repentance is always an immediate duty. As soon as the knowledge of sin comes, or as soon as the sin is committed, short accounts with God are to be kept." And so I think that's a good word. I mentioned last week about keeping short accounts, I think, with one another, right? With people in the church family or with people in general, right? Don't hold on to sin. Don't hold on to grudges or bitterness in your heart. Well, we need to keep short accounts with God by confessing sin quickly and turning from it quickly and repenting. We were talking at Men of the Word yesterday, a wonderful lesson from Nehemiah chapter 9 about repentance and true repentance. And the people were just confessing their sin on a national level. And it was such a beautiful thing for them to do that. Humble themselves, repent before God, and give Him praise, right? And that's what I want us to do. And we humble ourselves, we turn from our sin, we ask God's forgiveness, we receive that sweetness of restored fellowship with Him. Okay, however long it lasts, and it should be lasting longer and longer and longer before the next time, well, whatever area of sin it is, and we're grateful. We praise Him. Praise Him for the fruit that He's bearing in us. So look at verse 8. It says, "On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar." Apparently, men would take garments from their debtors as pledges. Okay, garments like cloaks, clothing, maybe it's some kind of cover. But they didn't return those garments, those cloaks, at sundown, like God's law commanded. Okay, Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, you can just jot it down. But there's a specific command, like if you take someone's garments as a pledge, that you should return it to them by night, otherwise they're going to be cold, okay, and they're going to suffer. But instead of returning them, these exploitative sinners would go to worship at the altar, and they get drunk on wine that they bought with fines that they extracted from the poor. Okay, this is more exploitation going on here. And in their drunken state, they sleep by the altars on other people's garments, which they didn't return. Okay? People, officials, whoever they are getting rich by exploiting them and using unjust gain for committing sin. And this is all against God's law and His orders for true worship. So again, syncretistic worship, sexual immorality, going hand in hand in Israel. It was rampant. You know, just bringing it to today, as far as worship goes, lots of worldly methods in today's church worship. Worship as entertainment, a show, praise music as a concert performance, worldly music coming in, the seeker-sensitive methodology, making worship about people's felt needs rather than God's instructions, going by His book. Okay, here at church, Faith Bible Church, we are, you know, we try to be purposeful about all the elements of worship that we do. Each Sunday, they're biblical, we hope. They're vertical. They aim to exalt and lift up and look up to God and Jesus above all. There's an expression that you might have heard this before. This person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Okay, have you heard about that? Some people say that, and I'm not sure exactly what they mean, but one pastor said this in response to that. Christians have a dual citizenship, on earth and in heaven. And our citizenship in heaven ought to make us godlier people here on earth, end quote. Hey, does that make sense? Right? We should be heavenly minded. Colossians 3 says to set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We should be eternally minded, heavenly minded. And yet, that mind, that heart, that attention towards God and towards Christ and towards eternal things should turn us into not these mystical spiritual people who are just like in la-la land all the time, thinking about abstract things, but actually becoming godlier and good and helpful people. Yeah, we have other ways that we could apply that and reminders to give, but we have to get to our last point here. Verses 9 through 11, actually, before the last one, real quick. You see there in verses 9 through 11, it says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below." Verse 10, "It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, some of your young men to be Nazirites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel?" So God has to remind them of what he has done in the past. And he destroyed other peoples or fought for Israel throughout their history, even from their exodus out of Egypt. No matter how strong the enemy looked, God was fighting for them and with them. And God reminds them of their exodus, their deliverance, their rescue out of slavery of Pharaoh in Egypt. And over and over and over, we see this in the Old Testament, right? We just saw it in Nehemiah 9 again yesterday at Men of the Word. So you read the Old Testament, and how many times does God have to remind them of their what they once were? Okay, I just want to bring this to us again. This is just me telling you once again the importance of preaching the gospel to yourself every day, remembering what you once were, and remembering God's amazing work of grace, okay, miraculous work of grace that he did to save you and that he continues to do as he sanctifies you, right? God also reminds them all the time, you know, after I delivered you, I led you, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, right? I was always with you, ahead of you, I was always behind you, I was always in your midst. And so that is true of us today as well in our sanctification. God is walking with us as he leads us to holiness and Christ-likeness. I think I just preach the gospel to yourself every day and praise God and Jesus every day. And again, when you're reading your Bibles, you're going to be convicted of sin eventually. When you're reading your Bibles, you're going to be reminded of what the gospel is eventually. When you read your Bibles, you're going to be reminded, enlightened more of who God is and who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, and that is going to work for your spiritual good. Let us remember all those things and get to our last point. Fourth and last way to, for the household of God, that they can commit spiritual suicide is to enfeeble spiritual leaders. Enfeeble, it's not a word you hear every day, but it's by weakening or discouraging, that kind of thing, okay? Enfeeble spiritual leaders, verse 12. "But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" Okay, despite all that God did, in verse 11, "raise some Israelite men to be prophets," Nazirites. Okay, these are men of God used by him to reveal himself to his people and to be a special example of holiness. Okay, those who are consecrated in a unique way for service to God. So we see prophets in the Old Testament. Nazirites, this is kind of a special group of people set apart to live a certain way. Okay, not just different from the world, from pagans, but even different from fellow Israelites, okay, fellow Jews. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, kind of spell all of that out, Numbers chapter 6. Verses 2 through 7, it gives those three kind of main guidelines that Nazirites were to hold to in their vow, which was to abstain from drinking any wine or any fermented drink, okay, even no grape juice or grapes or raisins, not even the seeds from them, very strict in that. Was not to cut his hair for the length of the vow. And the third one was avoid any contact with dead bodies, right? Because that would make them ceremonially unclean. Main example of Nazirite in the Old Testament that we all know of. Okay, our favorite, right? Samson, not really our favorite. And then, you know, there's indications, hints that probably Samuel may have been a Nazirite and also John the Baptist. In any case, Amos is saying, "You, Israel, you made the Nazirites drink wine." They completely disregarded God's consecration of these men, okay, apparently forcing them to violate that vow, their vow of dedication to abstain. And it says, "You commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" And they're silencing God's prophets and rejecting their messages. Maybe some of you, again, being in the Word and reading the Old Testament, there's certain kings and certain people who are telling the prophets to just shut it, stop it, don't say any more. Let me just read Isaiah 30 as an example. Isaiah 30, verse 9 says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" That maybe sounds familiar in our time today as the household of God, as the church today. What does the world want to hear? What do unbelievers want to hear? What is the church turning into? It's turning into a don't speak preacher. Hey, don't speak the word of God. Stop telling us about God's judgment. Stop telling us about Jesus' righteousness. Just tell us about his love. Just tell us about his peace. Superficial treatment of the Bible, self-help sermons, how to have a better life, not giving spiritual life, sermonettes for Christianettes, as someone said a while back. 2 Timothy 4, listen to what God's word says. I just read you Isaiah 30, Old Testament. Listen to what 2 Timothy 4 says, New Testament. Paul to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," sound teaching. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Okay? It's no accident, dear folks, that the largest churches in America and the largest megachurches in the world are preachers who are tickling the ears of people who just want to hear that. Same thing in the Old Testament. Stop telling us about the Holy One of Israel. Hey, just tell us what we want to hear. That's what they want, and that's what they're given. So instead of Israel's spiritual suicide, enfeebling the spiritual leaders, the church, God's people, should listen to his word. And I'll just take you to one passage here in Hebrews 13. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Hebrews 13, verse 7. It says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Verse 9 says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Okay, and then when you drop down to verse 17, same chapter, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And actually it goes on in verse 18. A lot of us know verse 17 there. But listen, it says, "Pray for us." And it's talking about pray for us spiritual leaders. "For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." So, again, submission, humility, and prayers. I mean, I'm just trying to quickly summarize all of that. That's how the household of God, church members, should not be enfeebling the spiritual leaders, pastors, and leaders of the church, but rather encouraging, okay? Rather strengthening, rather supporting the spiritual leaders and encouraging them to continue to preach the truth of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. And so, the punishment for Israel, back to Amos, is in verses 13 through 16. And it's pretty self-explanatory there. God says that no unrepentant person in Israel, no matter how fast, how strong, how steady, how brave, is going to be able to withstand or escape God's dealings with them, God's judgment of them. And like I said before, it's roughly 25 years until Assyria comes and takes over the northern kingdom. Very, very significant sense, not a permanent sense, but in a very, significant sense, they were judged the northern kingdom. So we've seen that God blessed Israel with a season of prosperity as a nation. I started off Amos mentioning that. This is the northern kingdom, Israel, that we're talking about. They were, you know, financially just in a good place. They were politically peaceful, militarily strong, and yet spiritually not doing well at all, as we just went over in these last few verses. And so we can see some parallels with our country. You know, United States is not Israel, nor is the church replacing Israel. And yet, we can observe that there are some parallels going on here in the areas that the minor prophet Amos brings up in regards to the household of God, to the church. So it's good to ask ourselves, okay, as we close here this morning, okay, am I being faithful to heed God's word, to read and study and apply it to my heart and life? Or am I neglecting God's word, like Israel, okay, neglecting and thus rejecting it? And again, saying, basically, God, I don't need you. Second thing, do I care about the poor and needy as Jesus did? Or do I care just about me and my family? Third, what is my worship attitude like on Sundays, okay, corporately? How about Monday through Saturday? That's the more telling thing, right? Just a lot of things I appreciate about Pastor John Piper, but I remember him saying once that, just confessing that he was no problem just worshiping with passion and exuberance in church, with the church body. But he had a hard time just kind of stirring that up in his own heart as he's sitting in his living room at home. Worship is not just for Sunday, right? It's Monday through Saturday, and that whole cycle, our whole life is to be worship. Along with that, the third point is, how are we doing, especially men, with our sexual purity? Are we in the battle? Are we fighting temptation? Are we repenting? Are we continuing to grow and saying, God, I believe your word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and wanting that more. Lastly, do I consistently enfeeble or discourage my church pastors and spiritual leaders? Or am I consistently seeking to encourage them through appreciation of their gospel ministry, their preaching of the word, through regular prayers for them, so they are blessed to minister with joy and not with grief, according to Hebrews 13. Just wanted to leave you with those good questions. Probably will make their way in some form or fashion into our care group time. And once again, invite you all to come to care group this Wednesday. Let us pray with the heart to apply God's truth and word to us that we heard this morning. Thank you, Father, once again for giving us your word and these truths, Lord, that really hit home to our hearts. Thank you that your word is relevant. These are timeless principles, God, that we see from the Old Testament, and in particular from this section of the minor prophets in Amos. We're grateful, God, that these are truths for all time. These are things that we want to use to grow in our spiritual understanding and in our day-to-day lives, in our worship of you. So thank you, Father, so much for guiding and guarding us, for convicting and encouraging us, for bringing us to your house today, that we might become more and more a faithful household of God that is growing in our spiritual life rather than the other. So we lift this up to you, Father, thanking you so much for this day and this time. In Jesus' name, amen.